Please open up your Bibles. We're going to begin by reading John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And especially we're going to start now with just the first six verses of John chapter 4. So please look at that with me. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So I want you to look at the map on the screen now for a moment. And Jesus had been teaching and ministering to people in the area of Judea, which is down in the area of Jerusalem here, at the bottom here. And he determines that it's time to go teach and minister in Galilee, where you see, for example, the city of Cana up in the upper left of the screen. And he has a decision to make. He is a conservative, strict Jew. And if he were to make this journey, he would typically choose to take a very long journey, an indirect route, maybe like this number 7 route around Samaria here. And the reason that they would take this long indirect route is because the shorter route takes you through Samaria, and the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. The Samaritans were considered to be the dregs of the earth. Much like there is this long-standing conflict with the Jews and Palestinians, especially escalated today. There was this long-standing rift between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were considered to be half-breeds. They were Jews who had married in with people of other nations, and the Samaritans had adopted their own version of worshiping God. They accepted only the Pentateuch. They rejected the Psalms, the prophets, and they worshiped on Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem. And the Jews and Samaritans were constantly in conflict for centuries. For the strict Jews, everything that a Samaritan touched was considered to be unclean. You were contaminated by touching something that a Samaritan touched. And so, for example, you would never share a drink of water from the same bucket or the same cup. And in spite of all these things, Jesus chose to go right on through the land of these unclean and rejected people. And verse 4 says that Jesus had to go to Samaria. Now, that can be understood in a couple of ways. One, geographically, if they had GPS in those days, the GPS would take them right on through. It's the most direct route. But as well, Jesus has to go to the Samaritans because they too are part of his mission. And these rejected and unclean people are going to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. So Jesus takes this shorter route, and along the way, he becomes tired. He sat down by the well at Sychar, and you can see it there by number 3 there. Right there is Sychar, right in the heart of the country. And then we're going to read about what happens when he sits down at the well. Let's read beginning at verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Wouldn't that be an amazing moment? At the heart of the story here, God provides the answer for this question. What is God our Father seeking? And the answer is that he's seeking true worshipers. Now, note that Jesus does not state that God is seeking true worship. God is not intensely focused on finding true worship. Every one of us has gotten into trouble with a parent or a spouse or a friend, employer, teacher maybe. You really screw up, and perhaps you hurt your parent or your spouse or your friend. Occasionally I've done this, I've hurt my wife. And so this is a natural response at a time like that where I will say something to the effect, or I'll just be thinking, just tell me what you want me to do. Just tell me what you want me to do so we can be right again. What do I need to do to make you happy? When the husband screws up, a number of you I know have been there, then what happens is you go to the flower shop, right? Or you volunteer to make supper. Or my wife notices that there's a lot more cleaning done all of a sudden, right? The dishwasher is empty again, and what new things are happening, right? Or if you're a child or you're a teenager, you will clean up your room so that mom doesn't get crabby, right? So in earlier years, sometimes when our sons cleaned their room or they did some chores that they weren't told to do, we knew something's going on, right? We get suspicious, right? Well, you and I very often relate to God in the same way. What we want is something like this. Just tell me what to do so that I can be right with you again, God. Just tell me what to do. That kind of response was recorded in Isaiah 58. God's people thought that they were doing all the right things, especially in worship. And they were fasting, they were putting on sackcloth and ashes, they were going through the motions. In other words, they're going to the flower shop, they're cleaning the whole house, they're doing everything that they thought was just right. And God said to through Isaiah that everything they're doing is absolutely meaningless to him. Because with God, it's much more about being than it is doing. See, the Father is seeking true worshipers, not just some worship. And so if you think about it, what good are fancy decorations and wrapping paper when the gift is rotten? And this applies to every day of our life, and it especially applies to our gathering together here for worship each week. God is looking for true worshipers. And what happens is that you and I easily... We easily fall into a rut of going through the motions in worship, and in all of life, we settle for a mediocrity of busy doing while God is seeking hearts of love and adoration. And that's what we see here in this text. Sometimes when Ruth and I go back to Iowa, we will go and we always have this debate about where we're going to worship, in whose home church are we going to worship, and go see our friends and so on. But the churches back home, especially one of them, this is the one we went to back when we were home in May, is a huge struggle for us. It's like stepping back about 3 or 4 decades in time, and throughout the entire time, there is barely a smile. There's no joy, no love, no emotion. It just seems like everybody's simply going through the motions of worship. The worship is dry enough to make you choke with thirst. For those of us who are old enough, in The Wizard of Oz, there was a character who longed for a heart. Remember, who was that? That's the Tin Man, right? And it's easy to slip into becoming a Tin Man with no heart for God or even much of anything. Or as well, you can also be like the Scarecrow in worship, where there's all kinds of emotion and enthusiasm. It can be generated through the music and the preaching, some dramatic preaching. But there is little truth or knowledge behind it. There's a need, like the Scarecrow, for a brain. In Romans 10, verse 2, it refers to those who are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. So the Father is seeking true worshipers with a heart for Him based on the truth of who He is. And as our story develops, Jesus makes these truths clear. But He illustrates how we can get there as well. And so these are some of the questions that we answer. How can we move from doing to being? How can we change from going through the motions to genuine love and adoration? Well, there's three keys, if you look at it in some detail, that get us to that point. And the first one is that we need to thirst. We need to thirst. Jesus carefully and gently led this Samaritan woman into this deep thirst for the water that He alone could provide. And we need to see some of the evidence that is provided about this woman. For number one, being a Samaritan was bad enough. But since she's a woman in this culture, a Jewish man would never have engaged with her on such religious or theological concerns. Simply based on her race and gender, she would normally have been rejected by a Jewish man such as Jesus. She would have been rejected as well by her own people because she had this reputation for sexual immorality. Having had 5 husbands, now living with a 6th man, it appears that she is pathetically searching for love in all the wrong places and never finding it. And her reputation is the most likely reason that she is out during the hottest part of the day at noon, at the noon hour, because in those days the women of the village would typically go out early morning, get their water, and exchange some gossip at the same time together. This woman goes out during the heat of the day by herself. As she would have made her way out of the city, she would have been looked down upon by the fathers at the city gate. So socially and spiritually, this woman was snubbed and led a lonely life. And then Jesus shows up. And at first the woman refers to Jesus simply as a Jew. And then she began to politely call him sir. And then soon she called him a prophet. And throughout this encounter, the woman took Jesus' words regarding thirst literally. She was focusing on the externals, on her immediate needs. And Jesus told her about living water, verse 11. And again, she's focused on the physical well. And in verse 15, she says, "Give me some of that water so I don't have to come back and make this lonely trip to the well every day." We've all heard the saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, what Jesus is doing is leading the woman to himself, but first she needs to thirst. She needs to get a sense of her desperate need for help. And Jesus revealed this need by exposing her sin and giving her a thirst for something more. Some time ago, I had a friend confess to me that he had settled into this shallow life of mediocrity, and it had happened over a period of years. Everything about his life, he said, was just okay at best, just kind of skating through with very little acknowledgement of God. And then his life really took a nosedive with an ugly, egregious mess of sin with adultery and more. And then out of that painful mess, God gave him a thirst for something different. And he was led to the Savior who offered water. Every one of us has a different story, but we all struggle through times where we settle into a rut of lukewarm mediocrity, and we need to thirst for something that is infinitely better. You know that there has to be something more. This woman was very religious. She knew the right words, but she was dry. She was dead inside. And throughout her encounter with Jesus, she put up the barrier. She kept her distance. She kept him away from her heart. And Jesus lovingly, gently pokes, prods, gets to her heart, and gets to her unhappiness, exposes her unhappiness, and she begins to thirst for more. True worshipers will truly worship when Jesus gently pokes and touches the wounds and the shame of your heart. Jesus touches the shame of years past, the guilt of sexual encounters, the sins of pride or gossip or cheating or unforgiveness, the perverted thoughts. He touches the years of rejection that you are hiding deep in your heart. And what Jesus does is he gently reveals your thirst or your desperate need for something outside of yourself. And one of the most common ways that he does that is he has us look at the relationships that we have with others. Think about how Jesus loves this lowly, half-breed, immoral woman. And then consider how you love or react to those who are lowly, of a different race, or are immoral. So think about this. How well do you love the unlovely or the difficult? Or how well do you love those who have hurt or rejected you? Think about this. If there's anyone whom you ignore or turn away from, your heart needs an overhaul. You should be thirsting for something. And what happens, like the woman at the well, we often keep Jesus and others at a distance by keeping our sin under wraps. We go to church, we put on a smile, we make sure all of our conversations remain shallow and impersonal. Philip Yancey wrote an article in Christianity Today about a young man named Mike who works among the homeless. And Mike talked about how the homeless people, having hit bottom, don't waste time building up an image or trying to conform, and they pray without pretense, and it's this refreshing contrast to what he would often find in some churches. And so Yancey asked him for some example of that, and he said, "My friend and I were playing guitars, singing as the deer pants for the water, and then David, this homeless man that they had come to know, he started weeping. And he says, 'That's what I want, man. I want that water. I'm an alcoholic and I want to be healed.'" And that's where you and I need to be every day. We need to say, "I'm a sinner and I want to be healed. I'm thirsty. I'm dying and I'm thirsty for life." True worshipers are thirsty, recognizing that they are deeply sinful people in desperate need for Jesus. So that's the first thing we need to see. The second is we need water in order to get to be true worshipers. Jesus led the woman to see her desperate need, and then throughout the conversation, Jesus continuously revealed more and more about himself, leading her to understand, until finally in verse 26, he reveals he is the long-awaited Messiah. And then he is the one who's the great prophet who would come and reveal all things. And then with greater detail, if you look at verse 10, verse 14, he's the living water that wells up to eternal life. And in verse 14, this life is characterized by being perfectly satisfied, never thirsting again. So what happens is that Jesus reveals himself as the means by which the gift of eternal life is received. There's this book called Sahara Unveiled. William Langewisch tells a story of an Algerian named Leg Leg and a companion whose truck broke down while crossing the desert. They nearly died of thirst during the 3 weeks they waited before being rescued. And as their bodies dehydrated, they became willing to drink anything in hopes of quenching their terrible thirst. The sun forced them into the shade under the truck where they dug this shallow trench. Day after day, they just lay there. They had food, but they didn't eat it, fearing that it would magnify their thirst. And dehydration, not starvation, kills wanderers in the desert, and thirst is the most terrible of all human sufferings. Physiologists use Greek-based words to describe stages of human thirst. And so, for example, the Sahara is dipsogenic, meaning thirst-provoking. In Legleg's case, they might say he progressed from eudipsia, ordinary thirst, through bouts of hyperdipsia, which is temporary intense thirst, to polydipsia, sustained excessive thirst. And polydipsia is the kind of thirst that drives you to drink anything. And this is what happened with Leg Leg and his assistant, because they finally resorted to drinking the rusty radiator water from the truck. In order to survive, they were willing to drink, in effect, poison. So what does that all help us with? Well, think about this. We were created with a natural thirst or desire for love, joy, and pleasure, but sin makes us delirious. Sin perverts and it corrupts our judgment and our desires so that we will gladly drink the poison substitutes of the world. The woman at the well was apparently quenching her thirst for life and love through the poison of sex and relationships with an assortment of men. We all drink poisons that become substitutes for the living water that Jesus alone can provide. So, for some of us, it could be your job. It could be your alcohol, it could be pornography, it could be sports, it could be buying things, it could be a deadly combination of too many good things that becomes your poison. And so, in order to think about where you are in life, a good question to ask is this: what brings you life? What do you think about the most? Or maybe what do you talk about the most? What do you work for the most? What do you look forward to each day? In other words, what's the poison that you drink as an alternative to what Jesus Christ offers? So we need to thirst, and we need water, and we also finally need to drink. In order to get to the point of being true worshipers, we need to be drinking. And now look at chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." One of the greatest barriers to being true worshipers is our pride and our unwillingness to ask for this humbly, for this living water. Braden and Sydney have this, believe it or not, at their young age, there's a bit of an advantage because Jesus says we come as a child. Well, they're still children. It's easier to come as a child when you're a child, right? But when you get older, now your chest starts to puff out. You become a little more independent, and it's much more difficult to take a drink. And so this is what Jesus says, for example, in a few chapters later in John. It says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" You have to drink. In Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. You've got to drink. When we are thirsty, seeing our sin and our need for salvation, we also will repent with brokenness and humility before God. True worshipers are thirsty. They have found the well and they're drinking. In John 4, verse 25, the woman says, "I know that the Messiah is coming. Many know there is a Messiah and even believe in him, but you have truly known him and drink from him." It's only in our drinking first time doing this. There it is. It's only in our drinking from the fellowship that we have with the Father through Jesus that we will be satisfied. It is only in this satisfaction that we will be true worshipers. You see, if you're satisfied in the endless drone of the TV night after night, or the pursuit of money, or the gathering of stuff, or sex, or sports, or many other things, then what happens is that Christ is second at best, and our worship is a sham. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He says, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol or gas, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself because it is not there. John Piper said, prizing is the key to praising. This prizing is possible only when we deeply thirst and then drink from the living water. As I visit my friend John in jail over these last 3-4 weeks, he has often talked with joy about his opportunities in jail now to gather for worship on Sunday. And what I see in all of that is that his poisons and his distractions have been stripped away, in a sense, so that one thing, Jesus, has become sweeter for him. Corrie Ten Boom has said, you may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And so, think about it. Do you prize Jesus more than anything else? If not, what is it that's satisfying you? Or partially satisfying you? What do you look forward to from day to day? Worship is worth-ship. It is declaring the worth, the praise, the glory of God in Christ. This worship is possible only when we have received the gift from the Father, Jesus Christ Himself. Our Father lavishes His love upon us and is looking for us to return that love. But you have to drink in His love. So let's be true worshipers who drink deeply and are satisfied through Jesus alone. And listen to me. You know how I said earlier that thirst is one of the most intense of human sufferings? Well, Jesus suffered thirst and died on the cross so that you could have the water of eternal life. And He crossed into Samaria to find you and give you the infinitely precious water of Himself. And so think about this. When you drink, you will gladly go through your Samaria, and you will love those who are different and difficult. It will change you. And you will look for those who need love like you have received from Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together. Holy Father, we confess that we come so short of loving like we are loved by You. We confess that we go around Samaria time and time again. And we confess that we often look for substitutes for the joy that is to be found in You. We drink poison every day, rather than find the sweet water of life through fellowship with You. We pray, Father, that You would forgive us. We claim that Jesus thirsted for us on the cross so that we could have eternal life. We claim that for ourselves here today, and we celebrate it as we gather around the table. Father, we are thirsty sinners who find living water in Jesus. Help us to be satisfied day after day through Him. In His name we pray. Amen.